God's divine word comes from Nehemiah chapter 5. This is when Nehemiah was building the wall. And the side is Nehemiah helps the poor. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from our own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What are you doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, i.e. 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, Those preceding me placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not require any hand. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Amen.
Thank you very much, Father. Anne, you're going to pray for us.
Father.
Thank you, Anne. Well, if you were here this morning, you'll know that in our series, Fruitfulness on the Frontline, we were looking at what it means for us to mold the culture around us, to change the way things are done where we are, by bringing in the influence of the way that God does things. And that is immediately a front line. That's pretty much the definition of a front line, really, that it's where God's way of doing things meets the world's way of doing things, wherever we are. And if ever we wanted to choose a chapter where somebody who is being fruitful on his front line has to change the culture and mold it, then it's Nehemiah chapter 5. There are many other things going on. Next week, we'll be looking at what it means to be fruitful in terms of being a mouthpiece for truth and justice. And there's obviously a good deal of that here as well. Because Nehemiah has to change the internal culture within Jerusalem. And there's a flashpoint for that to happen. And Nehemiah has to do exactly the right thing in this situation. It is potentially a disastrous situation. And the way that Nehemiah handles it is just an absolute object lesson in molding the culture in a godly way within the Christian community. Because quite clearly, if a front line is the way of describing where the kingdom of God meets the kingdom of this world, then we are in this world. And there are times when our thinking is actually of this world. We were thinking this morning about the fact that if we don't go and change the culture where we are and mold it, it will mold us. What made piles of salt that were for sale by the side of the road lose their saltiness was not that they changed from being NaCl2 into being something else. It was because they got contaminated with all the dust and the muck and dead flies and other unmentionable things that would be around. So you couldn't use the stuff anymore. I mean, it was still sodium chloride, but you weren't going to be able to use it. And that's what happens to us. If we're not molding the culture, we become so contaminated by the stuff around us that we become almost indistinguishable from it. So what's happened is that it has changed us instead of us molding, changing it. So the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 5, when this was happening, the people of God now, in any church fellowship that you want to go to, the people of God face the same issues. We always will, that we are in the world, and sometimes we are of the world. There are bits of the culture around us that are having far more of an influence upon us than we realize. Particularly they're having an effect on us that we don't realize when the basic things we're doing together are going well. So heretofore, in the story of Nehemiah, the building of the wall has begun. It's going on apace. Nehemiah chapter 3, almost everybody is involved except the nobles of Tekoa. The nobles not being a family called the nobles, but the noblemen, the sort of the aristocracy of Tekoa. And apart from that, you know, the hammers are clanging, everything's going on. And then the opposition comes from outside. And what does it do? Under Nehemiah's leadership, it actually just pulls people together even more. So now they're going to defend one another. And they're, you know, carrying their hammers with and trowels and stuff in one hand, and in the other hand they've got a sword or something like that. They're looking out for one another. They're going to agree to gather at the muster point whenever the guy who's going around the walls with Nehemiah blows the trumpet. And there's just this tremendous sense of togetherness, and the pressure from outside actually brings them together even closer. And that is a dynamic that we can observe right now all across Scotland. The pressure from the outside on congregations, from, for instance, changes within the Church of Scotland or whatever, or some kind of cultural opposition, just brings Christians together. And it's a wonderful thing. And we can think, well, great, we've got fantastic unity. And then Nehemiah chapter 5 happens. Then, under pressure, and the pressure here is from a famine, stuff that we hadn't really realized was there begins to emerge. Aspects of a culture and a way of doing things, because clearly the way of doing things that was a problem at the beginning of chapter 5 had been going on for some time, and it was being exemplified by previous governors in Jerusalem. Something that we've taken for granted, it's normal, something that is there that we're hardly aware of, comes out. And we realize that actually the world is in us, in some aspects of our life together, far more than we are in the world, changing it. That we have been molded and shaped by cultural presuppositions about how you get on, about how you solve problems, about how you treat people, about how you handle disagreements or whatever. And they're in us. And congregation after congregation, throughout the history of the church, and right now, anywhere you go, you'll find this sort of thing. We'll go through its times when it's in a kind of a Nehemiah 5 period. So what happens then? What does Nehemiah do? How does he mold the culture so that the work that he has been given to do by God, commissioned by Artaxerxes and his wife Damaspasia, joined in with by all the people, that is, rebuilding the walls, continues? How is it that they get through to the end of Nehemiah chapter 5 without the most disastrous thing happening, that they themselves have succeeded in doing what Sambalat and all the rest of them have failed to do, that is, stop the work? So in Nehemiah chapter 5, we're in what is very familiar territory in churches. Very familiar territory. And if you don't think it is, you must somehow have your head either in the sand or on another planet, or both in the sand on another planet, because this is real life. This is 101. This is how it is. And there will always be the potential for going through a time that is a Nehemiah 5 thing, just as there is always the potential for the work of God being stopped by outside opposition, Nehemiah 4 and 6. So here we are in chapter 5. Let's have a look at it and see what happens to God's glory as Nehemiah finds himself suddenly on a front line that he, you know, whether he anticipated or not, we don't know. But he suddenly finds himself on this, and he doesn't have a lot of time to react, and it's potentially absolutely disastrous as he faces the threat from within. So what we have, first of all, is in verses 1 through 5, we've got the actual sort of problem being expressed and surfacing. And what's going on is that there are essentially three groups who are raising, the men and their wives, raising a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. So we've got three groups of people who've got a problem with how they are being treated by their fellow Jews. And it's not just commonly fellow Jews. It's not sort of there are this group, the nobles and officials, who are lording it over everybody else. And the three groups of people are identified for us as we go through there. There's a first group. Some are saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. So there's a bunch of people who've got nothing to eat and they're hungry. And then there are those who are in exactly the same position and they've done something about it. And actually, it's got them into an even worse position. We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. We are now so hungry, and we've had assets, we've had resources, but we've mortgaged the whole lot to the hilt. Well, who do you do that to? You won't do that to Sanballat and Tobiah and all the others. They've mortgaged their assets, they've mortgaged their fields, their vineyards, their homes to their fellow Jews, their brothers and sisters with whom they're doing this great building work. And then there's a third group, and they've been trying to do something about it. They're all hit by the famine, but they've been trying to do something about it, and it's got them into even worse problems. Still others are saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. That's Artaxerxes' tax. Why have they had to borrow money to do that? Because they've had to spend all their money just getting food to eat in a famine. Although we have the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. We've had to sell our children. How bad is that? Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So, I mean, that's pretty disastrous. Now, here's the thing, that this is a problem, but it is a worse problem because they're in this situation whilst they are still working on the building of the walls. All these people, the men and their wives who are raising the great outcry, and the nobles and the officials who are making it 10 times worse than it would have been, they're all under the burden of both hunger and hard work. They're all giving themselves to the work that God has put his hand on them to do and given them a leader for. They're all giving themselves to that, but some of them are having the injustice and the exploitation of doing God's work, but losing out on it. And they're losing out to other people who are there on the same work. Is this a mess or what? And so what's happening is that with this unified community, you've got not only deep divisiveness, but you've got huge anger, and you've got distraction from the work on the walls. Because until this gets dealt with, the work has stopped. So it's a massive threat to the community. It's a massive threat to their witness to the outside world, which is what building the walls is all about. It's a massive threat to what kind of people they will be when they inhabit the city that will be so defended by the wonderful walls once they're rebuilt. So that's the nature of the problem. This isn't really a threat from the outside. This is the way that people are treating one another and regarding one another on the inside. Last June, I was at a dinner down in Glasgow, and it was at Willie Phillips Manse. And at that time, the 14 guys who had left the Church of Scotland and were part of a new fellowship, or one or two had just left the Church of Scotland and had gone into existing churches elsewhere, we got together for a meal. And between the main course and the dessert, we went round the table just essentially saying where we all were. I'd been signed off for 2 or 3 weeks by then. And out of the 14 guys who were invited, 12 could make it, 2 couldn't make it for the meal. And we went around the table. And every single minister there had or was signed off. Apart from 3 who were so close to the edge, you could just see it on their faces and hear it in their voices. And for every single one, and I mean, I was signed off with a burnout. Several have been off with depression. We're now getting back. One, a heart attack. In every single case, what had tipped over the edge, that extra stress which they suddenly couldn't handle, in every case had nothing whatsoever to do with the Church of Scotland, nothing whatsoever to do with leaving the Church of Scotland, the hard work and everything else. It had all been triggered by something internal within the fellowship, in every case. And everybody was a case. Frankly, round the table, some of us more of a case than others. This is real. This is so often, far more often than we might think. This is how it is. So how does Nehemiah handle it? How does he mold the culture? How does he reshape people's thinking? How does he bring them back to being a community before God again? Well, the first thing he does is just absolutely brilliant. He gets angry. Verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Which means I was livid, absolutely livid. And if he hadn't been, he would not have been a man of God. If you think that a man of God never gets angry, then you cannot think that Jesus was a man of God, because he got angry. He got so angry in the temple with what was going on that he took a whip and started thrashing people, turning tables over, releasing doves. He went absolutely ballistic. Now, it helps that he wasn't British, because it can get misread. But you cannot be biblical. And if you are more biblical than British, you will understand this. If you've let the Bible address your own cultural attitudes, you cannot be biblical and expect never to be absolutely off your trolley and out of your tree with rage. And if nothing ever does that to you, either you're Scandinavian, Swedish, or, you know, you just don't do emotion, or you do not deeply and strongly feel righteousness issues. Because that's what this is. So if you'd been there, if you'd been a fly on the wall when Nehemiah has heard their outcry and these charges, and you see Nehemiah being very angry, and you think, oh, Nehemiah, tut, tut, come along, you would be wrong, biblically wrong. It was as good for Nehemiah to be livid about this as it was for Jesus to be absolutely physically raging. Never out of control, by the way. You know, the doves didn't get it. They were okay. Never out of control. But absolutely righteously raging at what was going on in the temple in the courtyard of the Gentiles. It's the first thing. And it is the goodness of that anger which partly drives the other good things that he did. Second good thing is that he thinks. He stops and he thinks. He doesn't get less angry. He doesn't chide himself for being angry or anything like that. He works out what he's going to do. And that is one of the key steps in a situation like this where something needs to change. And you feel very deeply about it. He isn't hot-headed. He's very angry, moral outrage, but he's not hot-headed. He ponders. So, good for moral outrage. Very good for thinking, pondering, weigh it up, working out what you're going to do. Just taking your own anger seriously, as you take the situation seriously, thinking, how are we going to change this? What exactly is wrong with it? How do we address what exactly is wrong with it? How do we reach these people? How are we actually going to change this? So he ponders. And then the third thing he does is he fronts up the nobles and the officials. First of all in private, and then in public. So, verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then he goes to the nobles and officials. I accused the nobles and officials. I told them exactly what they're doing. You are exacting usury, charging interest from your own countrymen. Clearly, something more, Nehemiah recognizes, has to be done. So then he fronts them up in public. That's bold, isn't it? That's bold, that's brave, but it had to happen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. Great. Now, at this point, you might be saying, oh, the unity's fallen apart. Actually, it hasn't. It hasn't. What is falling apart is genuine community. If you've got a version of Christian unity, which is basically everybody's very nice and sweet to one another, and nobody ever really says what they think in case it rocks the boat or offends anybody or whatever, and all our emotions are nice and calm and lovely and sweet, then you're living in marshmallow fantasy land. That is not Christian unity. That is the complete suppression of reality. And that will never, ever be a solid basis for a life of a Christian fellowship. That will always lead to disaster. If we put the disagreements underground, they fester, they turn into like magma, and one day they will erupt. And then nobody will be able to handle it. If you keep the disagreements below ground, they fester, the poison spreads, people start forming little groups here and there, it all gets political, intrigue is all over the place because it's below the ground. And what looks like on the surface as unity is nothing of the sort. It's an act. It's fake. If you bring the disagreements above ground, and if you speak the truth and speak the truth in love, then you can deal with it. And then you really are at Nehemiah 5, because that's what Nehemiah does, and the end result is everybody says amen and praises the Lord together. So in actual fact, you end up with a stronger community because an issue has been dealt with and the culture has been molded and reshaped by God's word. You end up with a stronger community because it's real. Because they've had forceful and robust disagreement and it's been out in the open rather than buried. So Nehemiah, in order to deal with them, gathers a large meeting. And in that large meeting, he shames them. He confronts them. He embarrasses them. He makes them feel really uncomfortable. He is not nice to them. He shames them. They are named and shamed in front of everybody. What they have done is brought right out into the open, and it is acknowledged as being an offense to God. A bad witness, destructive of the community, and just in every conceivable way, not on. That's an amazing thing to do, isn't it? But it sorts the problem. Before God, it sorts the problem, and that's how Nehemiah is thinking. So when he fronts them up with the situation, and when he appeals to them, he says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? That's the key thing. So they're trouncing God's word. They're just totally ignoring what we read in Leviticus 25 and Exodus chapter 22. They're totally ignoring the way that you should live in Deuteronomy 15, for instance. And he points out that at root, this is an attitude in their hearts, not to their fellow countrymen, but to God. They have no fear of God in their hearts. They think that because they are nobles and officials, because they are key players in the community, they can do what they like, and they can't because they are before God. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Now, I've already read just a few lines before that, in verse 8. When Nehemiah fronts them up in the community, they have nothing to say. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. And it's when the thing is fronted up that it can be brought before God. So, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies? And then what he does is he backs up that point about how you're living before God with the fact that they are totally out of step with those who are walking in the fear of God and living before God. If we just anticipate what Nehemiah is going to write about his own conduct in verse 15, we see the point. See, in verse 15 says, "But out of reverence for God, I did not act like the previous ones." You see, what is saving the city and saving the people is not simply the specific handling of the nobles and officials, but it is, on Nehemiah's part, a lifelong, consistent integrity and holiness of life because he lives every day in reverence of God and before God's face. So he is far more concerned about heaven's verdict on his leadership than what other people think. Far more concerned. He is far more concerned about what God sees than what other people see. He's far more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing other people. He's far more concerned about integrity before God than being liked or even offending anybody. So he lives out of reverence for God, and that's why he wants them to walk in the fear of God. And so he can go on and say in verse 10, "I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain." So what's happening is the nobles and officials are forcing people to sell their sons and daughters into slavery. Nehemiah and his lot are buying them back again, which economically, at the very least, is not sensible, but morally is absolutely disgraceful that that has to happen. And the other people are making those who are needing food pay through the nose and mortgage everything they've got to get the food, even to live, whilst Nehemiah, by contrast, are actually going out and lending people money and grain and not charging any interest at all, not even 1%, a hundredth part of the main money, grain, new wine and oil. They're giving it away. So Nehemiah applies the word of God, applies the principle of walking in the fear of God, and is a living example of what it means to do that. So he's confronted the issue. He's confronted the people. He's confronted them in public. And then what happens? Well, you know, in 99% of churches, the normal script is that people then start leaving. In most churches, what happens at that point is that people really, really dig their heels in or get so offended that they've been fronted up in public or even in private that they just go ballistic and can't handle it. And they just, whoa. And people go. Or little groups start forming and friends of people who have gone start going. And the whole thing starts, the wheels start coming. That's the normal script in church after church after church. That's how it happens. But a miracle takes place here. An absolute miracle. And Nehemiah is just so matter-of-fact in the way that he records it in his journal. "We will give it back," they said. Just like that. They do. It's astonishing. Okay. You're right. Yeah. We'll give it back. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Nehemiah knows that even though in the moment they have seen what they've got to do and promised to do it, they need holding to it. Because he knows that you don't just mold a culture in one meeting. And so I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath, this is still in public, to what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. So he's going to hold them to it. There is a public accountability to the priests and to Nehemiah himself. And there is the ultimate accountability to God. So it's a wonderful thing. And what happens in the transformation of the community and their culture is really remarkable. At this, the whole assembly, not just the men and their wives who've been raising the great outcry, now have got justice done, and might then pursue bitterness, which is also what happens very often, isn't it? You get your way, you're heard, this problem gets sorted, but your heart remains bitter. At this, the whole assembly, those who were treated unjustly and those who have been doing it, said, Amen. And the whole assembly praised Yahweh. They praised him. Turns into a worship service. Fantastic. And then they actually do it, which is even more wonderful. So that's what happens right up to verse 13. Now then Nehemiah talks about his own example even more. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, that 12-year gap, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. Now, that's you see, the nobles and officials have simply been following, this isn't to exonerate them at all, they were being bad before God in doing this, but they were following the example of those who had been over them, previous governors, and the assistants of the previous governors. It was deeply ingrained in the culture that what you did as you rose socially was you started ripping off your own countrymen who were God's people who were below you. That's just what you did. That's what everybody does. That goes with the territory. Hey, that's part of the privilege of being a noble or an official. We know that because when you get to the top, you're doing it even more. So what Nehemiah has to do is not simply confront the issue, but mold, reshape, invert a cultural approach to power, influence, position, social status amongst God's own people. And the only reason why Nehemiah can do that is because he himself has had absolutely no part in that kind of culture. So he has never eaten the food allotted to the governor. What has he done instead? Out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. That's what I was here for. That's what I did. That's what I devoted myself to. All my men, so he's got a whole bunch of people around him who think the same way, who do the same thing. What a fantastic band of brothers that must have been to watch. What an exhilarating experience that must have been to be part of. Everyone feeling the same thing. Yes, this example of godly men whose godliness was shown in their humility and their service and their ability just to, you know, just put other people first and buck the trend of the culture. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. So they become a witness. They're starting to influencing the Gentiles thing. It's fantastic. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, you know, just any old scraggy sheep, but six choice sheep and some poultry were prepared for me, that is for his table, and every 10 days, not just a bit, but an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. So they'd have white, red, and rosé in there.
And if you wanted a Merlot, it was there. And there was loads of it. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Now, you could read the whole of chapter 5 up until the last verse as a terrific manual for management and leadership, which in one sense it is, and miss the point that what is going on here is set, as far as Nehemiah is concerned, in a far bigger context than just getting the job done. See, getting the job done, building the walls, is only a relatively small part of a much bigger picture. And that bigger picture has to do with the kind of community that lives within the walls, which is why after the building of the walls is finished, 6 into 7, we've still got all the way through to chapter 13, which is about the people who are there. And not rebuilding walls, but rebuilding a community. So the bigger picture is rebuilding that community, but that's in an even bigger picture, which is what that city and the people who live in it say to the nations round about their God. And that is set within a bigger picture. And it's that biggest of pictures that Nehemiah has in mind, and that is life before God. So when he ends the chapter, it's as if all of a sudden, this drama that has taken place on this stage, if you can picture this, use your imagination and picture this. There is a sort of a theatre, and you're in the theatre, and you think that's all it is. All the action is taking place on the stage within this building that is a theatre. And all of a sudden, in verse 19, it's like the walls start falling back, and the, you know, you've seen this like in pictures of big astronomy telescopes, you know, that just the ceiling starts to open up. And all of a sudden, you're looking at the heavens. And you realize that this little play that has taken place on this little stage that you thought was so big, in fact, is tiny. And you are before the God who made everything. Now, Nehemiah lives like that. Nehemiah lives with the roofs of the theater open to the heavens, to God. Out of reverence for God, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I've done for these people. And that's why Nehemiah molds the culture. Because he himself is molded by God. And that's why he's not content to say, well, that's just the way we do things around here. And actually, it must be okay, because we're all Christians. Or we're all British. Or whatever we all are. He is molded by God. He lives before the face of Yahweh. And that's why he molds the culture. So the issue for us when it's fruitfulness on the front line and we're thinking about molding the culture, the issue for us when we're thinking about bearing fruit out in the world is, as we were saying this morning, are we shaping it? Or has it already shaped us? Would we be a Nehemiah? Or would we just not try and tackle that one? Maybe not even see a big problem. Would we see the problem as being the men and their wives who raised the great outcry in the first place? The troublemakers. Do we shape the world? Or has the world already shaped us?
Let's pray.
Father, we recognize genius leadership in Nehemiah. But Lord, we recognize a man of God. And we recognize you shaping him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continually disturb us, challenge us, that you would continually front us up in our own hearts, in the recesses of our own hearts, that you would continually expose what is cultural over against what is godly, so that we might truly be disciples of Jesus and not dedicated followers of fashion, so that we might be more committed to being disciples who make disciples than just people who are made by the world around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for the sake of his glory. Amen.